It's interesting when you watch the difference between Ezra and the difference between Nehemiah when they see that same problem. Ezra was so upset, he tore his own beard out. Nehemiah tore theirs out. All right? Difference of style, all right? And but regardless of that, it was a grief to God that they'd been raised such. Now, the King James Bible, I think anybody realizes, reads differently than how we speak. And one of the things that said then is, well, you know, we don't talk that way anymore, and we need a different Bible. And one of the other things to understand is there's never been a time when anybody spoke King James English. That's never happened, okay? If you go back, for example, one of the books I read is Albert Baugh's History of the English Language, and it's a fascinating book to go through. But he explains, for example, if you were to read Shakespeare, only one-third of Shakespeare's verbs end like King James verbs. They're writing at the same time, but by that time, this was already old-fashioned. That idea of ending verbs with, yeah, thou livest, you know, and to end them that way. So what the King James Bible is it is a language specially constructed for the English people to match Hebrew and Greek in its exactness. Okay? That's what it is. So that, now for example, if you speak another language, you know, we might have some people, you know, I don't think we have anybody fluent in other languages, but if you speak another language, one of the things you know is that pronouns have to match with verbs, and verbs and the tenses and things are all, it's so careful how those things have to go. Well, in Greek and Hebrew, it's the same way. So, and we'll get into this a little bit later in this message, but just to give you an idea, King James pronouns read different than the pronouns we'd use today. Now, if you ever watch an English TV show, when they're talking to country people, when they talk about themselves, they'll say, we and us, okay? We don't have a job. You know what? They're talking to singular. But they just do that. The country people of England say, you know, we this, and they never gave us a parking ticket. What are you talking about? My individual self. And that sounds strange to us, but you just listen to English movies or English TV and you'll hear that. That they speak that way. Well, we do that with the word you. We'll say you to someone with singular. I'm giving this to you, okay? I'm giving it to Greg. I'm giving it to you. But that's a violation of King James English, okay? In King James English, I'm giving this to thee. Singular, okay? Singular. So languages tend to change, okay? So in King James English, the T's are singular, the Y's are plural, okay? Thou art my friend, okay? You art my friend, okay? I give this unto thee, all right? And I give this unto ye. I give this unto you, all right? That's always plural, okay? These are yours, these are thine, okay? Thine, singular, yours, plural, okay? So right off the bat, the average young person in America doesn't know that anymore. Be honest with you, the average older person in America doesn't anymore. I'd always heard that, but I saw where missionary Donald Penitaw out of Indiana had just written this simple chart. It just showed the, you know, the T's on one side, the Y's on the other, and I thought, oh my goodness, you know, it was so revealing to me just to see that. And I guess almost instinctively we kind of get that, but to see it written down and understand that. And your Bible begins to become alive when you see that. For example, when Jesus Christ is talking to Peter, he says, Peter, the devil hath sought to sift you, plural, all of you. But I have prayed for thee, you personal, okay? So you begin to realize, it begins to come alive, and you realize that. Why is it alive to most people? Because they weren't taught the language of their fathers. Okay? Now, one of the criticisms of the King James Bible is the idea, well, English is changing all the time. I understand that. If you go to Australia, it's different. One of my favorite stories, a missionary at a Bob Jones University, way back in the late 60s, but they were going to Australia under a program where some churches in the outback that couldn't get preachers anymore, there was an American mission board, said, we'll supply preachers for them. So, you know, after this couple flew halfway, more than halfway around the world, and, you know, to get halfway around and then down there to Australia and everything else and 18-some hours and airplanes, and some of you flown overseas, you have an idea what that's all about. And, you know, they've done that, and then they had to travel way to the outback and everything, and so they get there, and the church is so happy to have this American couple, but the wife is sick. I mean, that's, you know, she, you know, can't even show her head. And so, well, where's your wife? Well, that's all right. She's feeling a little bit under the weather. Well, in Australia, that's drunk. And they're all like, what? And you know, the long plane flight, they're thinking, what, is she drinking cocktails or something? You know? And so, you know, then he sees her looking horrified. He says, that's all right, she'll perk up in a little while, be able to come out. We'll perk up when Australia's divine. So basically, where's your wife? Well, she's drunk from the long flight, but she'll puke and come out, all right? And, you know, so... So, you know, there's that difference again in language and how we speak, all right? So what we have, though, in the King James Bible is a language that none of the English-speaking people speak, okay? Whether you're, you know, whether you're in South Africa, whether you're in Australia, whether you're in England, whether you're in Upper Canada, whether you're here, you know, or even down south, you know, where the language has migrated so much that even they don't understand it, but... But the thing is, you have this common language for us to all come back to and all to use. And the next thing is this, and my people have heard this said, but I'll reiterate it again. The King James Bible, in its English, will allow you to think in the most precise and efficient way that your brain can ever think. When you... think about, and I have this in my book, but I'll elaborate on it a little bit. You know, they often say, well, you know, we don't use that kind of language anymore, and we need to come up with a Bible that's more for people. Read behind Abraham Lincoln. Did he write in King James English? Did George Washington write in King James English? Did Samuel Adams, when you look at any of his speeches, speak in? No, none of them did, okay? In fact, I have a book at home, and it's the Shepherd's Manual of Printed English Bibles since the 1500s, and it'll show you every time a new Bible is printed, a major printing of a Bible, gives it to you, shows you where you can find samples of it. That's one of the reasons why we're able to go to New York and those places. You said, I'm not sure that they were that rarefied who they let in. But the thing is, when we went to the New York Bible Society, you know, we'd say to them, we want number 1268, you know, on the Shepherd's Manual, because we know that that's a Blaney edition and the second one that he printed, and we know they have one there. And when you look at those various Bibles, and it showed one from 1700 where an Englishman had retranslated the Bible because he said no one speaks King James English. Okay? That was in the 1700s. So the idea that this is some new thing, you know, that suddenly we need to correct the Bible and change the language. No, there's no truth to that, okay? They weren't speaking it way back then. But did it hurt George Washington to grow up with a King James Bible? Did it hurt Thomas Jefferson to grow up with a King James Bible? No. We find them to have some of the best thinking that men ever had. And I've told you that story before. This is a good 20 years ago. I had to go to a teaching or a selling conference. And I was the head of a big business organization, and they brought in Zig Ziglar, the world-renowned salesman. And I had to have breakfast with Zig Ziglar. And then he went and taught and things. Well, in the afternoon, he had his international representative come in. And it was a fascinating young man from India who told a wonderful story about coming to America, and his parents had told him, you know, it was one of these walking 10 miles to school, him and his brother, but his parents encouraging him with the idea that if you get a good education, maybe you'll get accepted to an American university and this will change your life. And it did. You know, gosh, they got into the American university. And the thing is, What was fascinating is he needed to get work, so he got to work in a warehouse with Zig Ziglar's books. And so the thing is, one of the things Zig Ziglar does is he comes into companies and he organizes and helps you to do goal setting. So if you have a large company, one of the things you try to do is keep your people, their morale high and things of that sort. So they would come in, and let's say that you had, you know, 400 or 500 employees. They would actually help them all sit down, goal setting. What are your goals at work? What are your goals here and there? And organize these things. So naturally, he did it for his own employees. And so here's this young kid just off the boat from India, and he's, you know, like a freshman in college or something. They asked him, what's your goal? He said, well, I want to be the international representative for Zig Ziglar. And they chewed him out, said, no, you got to get a real goal. He said, no, that's my goal. Well, there he was. He was speaking as international representative for the Zig Ziglar sales organization. But he said this. He said when he was still in India, him and his brother puzzled over something because they were both history majors. And they puzzled over how, when we get a list of the top 100 political thinkers of all time, how did 30 of them come out of colonial United States? There's only 3 million people in colonial United States, and a third of them were slaves. How did 30 of the top political figures in the world come out of that? He says, we have cities in India with 3 million people in it. They never came out with a political thinker. They have universities, they have all that. How did that happen? So him and his brother, you know, you can imagine you're walking your 10 miles to school in India or whatever else, and you know, you're discussing this amongst yourself, and you're trying to figure out how this is done. So they came to the conclusion it must be the excellent education system they had. But when they got here and they began to study more, they realized, no. George Washington was partially schooled for a little while. You know, Patrick Henry was homeschooled. John Adams went to a public school. The Carrolls went to Catholic school. And so they realized, no, there was nothing uniform in their education at all. And then they realized it's not the churches they go to. And you know what this guy said? I almost fell out of my chair. He said they all learned to read and think in a King James Bible. Amen. And it taught them to think in the highest way you can think. Okay? Where your words are more exact and how you do your thinking is exactly cut. One of the testimonies I make of the Black Creek Baptist Church, and I brag on Tony Westfall. I'll use him for a little bit. He's not here to defend himself, so I'll brag on him. But people come in, and nowadays, nobody likes to read. Okay? I don't know if you notice that, but it's just, I have to force myself to read because I have audiobooks, okay? And I actually have to force myself with a discipline that I continue reading. And I'm reading a tremendous book on President Garfield right now, for example. But and by the way, I'll tell you something. Now, you folks from Black Creek, you probably hear this 2-3 times, you know. But I'll say it here. President Garfield's father died almost immediately after his birth. And there were a number of children, and they're in one of these cabins in Ohio in the middle of nowhere when it's still the wilderness. And everyone expected the mother to give the children to a richer relative that doesn't have children. That's what you did in those days. And she wouldn't do it. So he never had his first pair of shoes till he was 4 years old. Okay, they didn't have money. And everything that they did was just this unbelievable struggle trying, you know, you had to grow your own food. There's no man in the house. You're trying to teach little kids to do this and trying to survive in this kind of a situation. And when he was 16 years old, he went off to work on the canals and kind of broke his mother's heart, but he went off to work on the canals. And he had an incident where he fell off the boat at night when he was on guard duty and he was going to drown and there was no way to live. And he saw a rope hanging down and he grabbed the rope and he began to pull himself up. And when he got up, he realized the rope wasn't tied to anything. It just got wedged in a board. And it's the only reason he lived, and it shook him. And he decided to go home again. So there he is, 16 years old, and he finally makes it to this little cabin. It's night, and he hears his mother inside. And he stands there, and she's praying. And she's praying for him. Okay? And I thought to myself, how many of our children, if they were to sneak up on our houses after years, would catch you mothers praying? Okay? Is that what they'd hear? hear you somewhere praying. The house next to ours, Steve Botens lives in it now. But at one time, Mrs. Schaefer lived in it, which was the mother of Margaret Botens, those of you who knew the Botenses. And Pamela Karpenko, who grew up, Pamela Wise, the sister of Doug Wise, married to Melinda, she talks about being a foster child in that home. And she talks about living a double life because Mrs. Schaefer was, kind of strict religiously and things. And she talked about living a double life. And so she had lied somewhere. And she talks about coming back into the house one time and sneaking back in. And Mrs. Schaefer was on her knees paying for her. Okay? And, and just the testimony of that, of what that meant to her, someone doing that. So the thing is, what you do in your home goes a long ways, okay? As people have heard me tell the Billy Sunday story before about his mother taking him, putting him on a train, and because his father died in the war, Civil War. You see those big lines of blue soldiers, and he's one of those that just crumpled. Gone. He'll never come home. He's never going to come home to that cabin in Minnesota with those four boys. That's never going to happen. And so it's one of those things where his mother just couldn't take care of him anymore and one day took him to the train station and wrote a note. And they're sitting on the train and the conductor says, "Boys, where's your ticket?" The older brother hands him a thing that says, "Take them to the war orphanage." "Ah, no ticket will be needed on this train, boys. No ticket will be needed here." And then Billy Sunday went on to become really one of the first sports superstars. Just this unbelievable baseball player. And up until the 1960s, he had the fastest record ever from running from home plate around to home plate again. And it was the 1960s for anyone broke that. So a good 70, 80 years he held that record, fastest anyone was. And name known all over the place. But when he sat in Chicago on a Sunday afternoon, drinking beer with his brother, or his buddies, not his brothers, drinking beer with his buddies. These professional baseball players who are just a notch above everybody else, can do what they want and such. The ladies from the Pacific Garden Mission were playing tambourines and singing on the street. And you know what he remembered? He remembered his mother in that cabin singing those hymns. Okay? And he put down his beer and said, "Boys, I'm going home. Going home." What would home mean to your kids? Okay, what would that mean to them? Okay, boys, I'm going home. Okay, and there's a huge difference that you can make with your children. Charity's going to bring a child in. She promised to name it Alabaster Snodgrass Asquith, and which is tremendous. All right, that's after my gritty great grandfather, and that'll bring great honor. All right, but the thing is, you can make that big difference in what you do. Bringing a child into the world and raising that child. But the greatest thing you can do, raise them with the King James Bible. Teach them to read it. Well, old Tony Westfall comes into the church, and he don't like to read. He reads hunting magazines, which is more than the average person does. Okay, and so he starts reading this Bible, and he comes to me, and he says, "Pastor, I don't get all these and thous." Well, I hear that all the time. We have people come into the Black Creek Baptist Church who, to be honest with you, found reading a comic book to be troubling. Okay? You realize back 20 years ago, for those of us who grew up as baby boomers or whatever, you'd watch Huckleberry Hound or Leave it to Beaver or something, and an advertisement would come out, and you'd sit and watch the advertisement, and women stuck on their roll-on perspiration or deodorant because it's sticky, but we have a deodorant that's not. And, weirdo advertisements back then. But somewhere around 20 years ago, advertisements began to change because no child could sit through a 30-second commercial. And so they learned that you have only 17 seconds to catch that child's attention, and you have to do something at 17 seconds. Do you realize in the last couple of years, the advertising companies have now changed that to 10 seconds? If you don't get that child's attention, every 10 seconds, they're looking at their phone and no longer looking at the advertisement in front of them. So that's why advertisers are, "Woo! All this kind of thing." Well, then you take that person and say, "Well, let's read the Bible. Well, there's no discipline to their brain whatsoever. No one's ever put any discipline in there, okay? They go to school and they're pampered and such, and so then now you're going to try to teach them to read the Bible, and so they would come in. Whether this be Dale and Amy, whether this be, Tanya coming in, or, the Spencers, or whether this be the Montgomerys coming in, or some of the rest of you that come in, you come in where there's no discipline in your brain whatsoever to read that Bible, and really to read almost anything, okay? Reading's just gone out the window. Well, the best thing you could ever do is put them in a King James Bible. And it's like I explained to one guy that's coming, who was a coach for years, he retired now, coming to the church. And I explained to him, I said, well, if somebody came into your gym class with a weak ankle, would you put a loose sock on them or a brace? You'd put a brace on them, okay? Then eventually that ankle would get strength and they could go without that brace. Well, that's what the King James Bible is to the mind that's undisciplined. It's a brace, okay? It forces that mind to think in structural patterns that are exact. Well, little Tony, and by the way, the other thing is, after about 6 weeks of them reading it, I can hear the difference in their conversation. Their speech changes, okay? Their speech becomes something different. You can hear it more organized. And Tony went to work over in Cuba Specialties in Fillmore, and just as a part-time job, and he took that and he came to me one day and he said, Pastor, they're having a Bible study over there at lunch. And he said there's like the preacher from the Belfast Baptist Church works there. And he said different things. And he said, do you think I should join that Bible study? Well, Tony, if you want to join that Bible study, join it, you know. He came to me the next week and said, Pastor, they don't know their Bibles. So here's this woodchuck out of the swamps of New Hudson, Rushford over there, struggling with the Bible. Next thing you know, he's sitting there trying to explain to him some of the genealogies and lineages and things that go on in here and everything else. But that's what this Bible does. It raises up the lowest people to the highest thinking that can be done by the human brain. Okay, it gives them a structure and a way to think. Okay. And that's such a great gift to anyone. It's really one of the reasons, again, that education was so much more powerful 60, 70, 80, 90 years ago, when even in the public schools they sat there and read out of a King James Bible. Okay. Now, I want to do this. Something I wanted to show you about italics in a King James Bible. And some of you Black Creekinians have already seen this, and some of the rest of you. Go to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to go over the rules for italics. First John chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 23. Because it's a strange verse, because it's going to be half in regular script and half in italics. Here's what it says. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now, let me give you one of the rules for italics. In fact, really the rule for italics in the King James Bible. This is something the King of England mandated. Okay? And there's power in the word of a king. That if the King James translators had to insert language that is not in the original language, they would put it in italics. Now, just to give you an idea, not all languages need the same words to express something. Okay? For example, if I were to point to Ryan and say, go get my Bible. What is the subject of go get my Bible? That's exactly right. But is you written down? No. So if I were translating that into another language that doesn't have an understood you, so I have to put the word you in it, okay? It would have to be in italics, according to the King James translators, okay? Because I've supplied the word, okay? It's not in English, okay? But there's other languages. If you just said, go get my Bible, they don't have a supplied you, okay? They don't have an understood you in it. So you put it in their language, but you'd put it in italics to show that's not in English, okay? So that's where they do that. In other words, going from one language to another, sometimes you have to add and supply words to make it make sense. So when you're reading in your Bible, you'll see many times an italicized word, because when they went from Hebrew to Greek, it wouldn't make sense without putting that English word in there. But then you come to 1 John 2:23, where half of it is in italics. Okay? And we're going to go into why that is so. Now, one of the things they say in the beginning of the King James Bible, in the foreword, is they say, with many other translations compared. Okay? They're not just talking about Tyndale. They're not just talking about the Great Bible. They're talking about the French Bible. They're talking about the Spanish Bible. They're talking about the German Bible. They're talking about the Coptic Bible. They're talking about the Syrian Peshitta. They compared all those languages to see how did they handle that. Okay? And, he was in the back of the theater picking his seat. Well, was he being crude and scratching his rear end, or was he trying to find a place to sit? In English, that could be either one, couldn't it? Okay? So if you're confused, maybe you'd go to the Syrian Peshitta, and in the Syrian Peshitta, he went into the back and found a place to sit. Oh, okay. Here's how they translated that, okay? So you look at it a number of different ways in other languages to see how did they do this, okay? How did they translate it here? Your King James translators used that method in going through there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, there was a problem in that no Greek manuscript had the second part of the verse. But here's what the problem is. The oldest Greek manuscripts are only from the 4th and 5th century. And your King James translators rejected most of those because they were Roman Catholic texts. Okay? And none of those even agreed with each other. In other words, if you go get, they always talk about the Alexandrian manuscripts. If you were to go get those, Aleph, D, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, those manuscripts and put them together, they don't match each other. They're wildly different than each other. They're not good witnesses of what the Bible was at that time. In fact, John Bergen, Dean of Chichester College in England, he said this. He said, if you were on a jury and 40 witnesses told a story and every story was different, would you call them 40 good witnesses? No. You might have one good witness, but you know for sure you got 39 bad witnesses, okay? So he said, when they go to those Alexandrian manuscripts and they're all different, you don't call those good witnesses. They're not good witnesses. They're terrible witnesses, okay? And there's reasons for that culturally why Alexandria would have changed their Bible. And even people at the time wrote about it, said, hey, everybody's changing the Bible here. But all your new Bibles come out of those, okay? But the thing is, the Bible existed in many languages between the time of the apostles and that 400 and 500 year. Again, what was 400 years ago? There wasn't even any. In fact, Massachusetts colony just got set up 400 years ago. The very first pilgrims and such. So when we talk about 400 years, we're talking about a pretty long time. Okay? I'm reading now the assassination of James Garfield. It's just kind of fascinating to me because my great-grandmother, who I knew, I remember her babysitting me, was the same age as his children. And I was just kind of relating that. My great-grandmother was born in 1872. He was shot in 1880, and it was just a scandal to the nation, and it took him months to die with the whole nation in agony for him and news reports going out and everything. And I just remember, so it just kind of brought home that this woman, I remember as a girl, this is something she went through, that whole drama of that period of time and such. And I was forgetting where I was going with that, but that was a little insight you got. 400, that's what we wanted. Who said that, 400 years? Did you? Who said that? You did. Good, Miss Betsy, you saved the day. We were about to stop and just go get different Bibles and everything, and Betsy Cassiola saved the day. All right. But the thing is, just that 100 years between 1920, the election of I just read his biography too, He died in office. Coolidge was his vice president.
McKinley.
And no, not McKinley. You're thinking, what is it?
Calvin?
No, you're thinking of Calvin Coolidge. He was the vice president. And but the thing is, all right, but regardless of that, you know, that was just 100 years ago. And yet we really don't know anything of the man. Even Calvin Coolidge is just forever. Well, what was 200 years ago, okay? 200 years ago, you know, John Quincy Adams and John Adams and Monroe and that guy. See, so when we talk about from the time of the apostles to 400 years from then, that's a long time. And that's with far less ability to record things. So one of the things is to understand is that vernacular languages is how God preserved the Bible. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, one of the things I state in the book, but I'll go into it here, is just to say this. From the year 100 AD on, you really can't find a good church speaking Greek. Okay? In fact, it's almost always a sign of apostasy with people speaking Greek. For example, when I lived in Greece in the 1970s, I remember being invited to an Easter service, and I was just at that time beginning to read the Bible. So I go to an Easter service at a Greek Orthodox church, one of these huge, big cathedrals. And it's just kind of rough on the inside, but it's huge and these stone floors and, you know, these elaborate, but there's no even pews in the place. And I remember them walking, Thanatos, Thanachristos aneste, and incense going off, and people are ringing bells, and they're lighting candles, and all the people making the sign of the cross. And the verse from the book of Philippians went through my head, where the Apostle Paul said, how you have obeyed in my absence, okay? And he was so pleased, and I thought, well, these people didn't obey in his absence. I mean, these people are anything but that, all right? They're in all this stuff. So for me, when I found Greek-speaking churches, that didn't mean that these people know the Word of God, right? The people I knew that knew the Word of God were English-speaking people. And I knew some Swedish-speaking people that knew the Word of God. And so this idea when people tried to tell me, well, you really got to learn Greek to learn that Bible. And I thought to myself, it doesn't seem to be helping them, all right? I was on the on an island, they called the Island of Pistachios, not far off of the docks of Athens, and went there with some friends of mine. They wanted to see a shrine. And there's this long, dusty road going up to this shrine. It's a little white building up the top. It's a shrine, and there's a casket in there. And you put your ear on it, and you can hear the man's heartbeat. You know, I don't know what that is inside there. But what amazed me is all the way up that road, there's people selling stuff to businessmen in suits crawling up to that shrine. Okay? And I thought to myself, that doesn't look to me as evidence of really knowing the Word of God. All right? And yet those people could speak ancient Greek. They learned it in high school. They couldn't graduate from high school without knowing ancient Greek. Okay? They call it Archaeo Hellenica, the archaic Hellenic. Okay, and there you would get your lessons in the ninth grade. Your lessons might be given in Takathorevisu, the more modern formal Greek, and you had to do your work in Archaeolenica, the ancient language. Then the next year you got your work in the ancient language and you had to write it in the modern language because they're fairly close to each other. A lot of the verbs, nouns, and everything is the same, different declensions and conjugations. But they made those children learn both languages and be able to do it. So here's a nation of people that can read that original Bible exactly as it's written, and they're as pagan could be. It didn't do one bit of good for them being able to do that. Okay. So what did the King James Bible do? It gave you the Word of God to English-speaking people, but God also gave preachers to preach it. Great was the company of them that published it. So in that 400 years, for example, one of the things I talk about is the Apostle Paul says, greet Andronicus and Junia. Well, who's Andronicus and Junia? Those are two Latin names. One Latin primer, I used to sit in the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina, and sit and read their Latin books, but one of them said that's Andrew and John in Latin, okay? And it's supported in the text. There is some controversy amongst Latin speakers on that, though. But it's supported in the text, who are of note among the apostles, my kinsmen according to the flesh, and they were in Christ before me. Okay? So there's, you know, if you're going to argue that's Andrew and John, Andronicus is for sure Andrew. Okay? Whether or not Junia was John, it's a female name, which that's not a hard and fast rule that it would have to be. You know, it's kind of like the word Terry. You know, it could be a man or it could be a girl. But the point of that is this. Here's two people who are Jews sitting in Rome who've taken on a Latin identity. Tell me they don't have a Bible in their tongue. Okay? So one of the earliest Bibles out there in any other language is the Latin Bible from at least the year 100 A.D. Okay? And if you go online today and you look up early Latin pre-Jerome text, I think it's called the Verita, Latina Veritas it's called, and then you have your Jerome. It's two distinct different trains of Bibles. The one that reads with the King James Bible, the other one reads with all the new Bibles, okay? And there's an institute in Berne, Switzerland, where they gather all these manuscripts where they find these early Latin Bibles. One of the major places those early Latin Bibles came from was Ireland. Ireland, yeah. Because that's where Columbo went. That's where Patrick went. They went there and taught them, and the Celtic Church was an independent church until William the Conqueror came and the Pope sold him Ireland. Okay, and then they went there and destroyed that Celtic Church, which was completely independent of the Catholic Church. But until then, the Irish monks used to sit there and copy the pure Word of God in Latin over and over again and spread it all over the world. Okay, so the thing is that Latin Bible was extremely important. Then, somewhere in that next century, the Syrian Peshitta, which most of the people of that area spoke Syrian. One of the men that my pastor ordained, Samuel Babisha, was an Assyrian speaker. He's a citizen of Israel, but his father and mother, their native tongue was Assyrian. Okay, and they were still reading that Syrian Peshitta is what they were reading as far as their Bible. That's from at least the year 180 AD. Okay, then the Coptic Bible from the year 300, that got put into the Word of God. You still have Coptics in Egypt today. They're a very oppressed minority in Egypt. They kill them regularly and such. So, but there you have that. So when Christianity spread, the Arabic Bible then, somewhere around the year 800, I think, it went into Arabic. And so these are early Bibles where men sitting down having these original manuscripts and texts sat there and translated them into those languages for those people. So, your King James translators noticed that the good Latin Bible had the second part of 1 John 2:23. It was in there. That the Syrian Bible had it. That the Coptic Bible had it. The Gothic Bible from the year 400, an early Germanic Bible, had it. Okay. So later on, in the year 500, when the Greek didn't have it, it didn't faze them. Because that Greek from the year 4 and 500 is a translation from Latin, from Coptic, from, in other words, it's gone back into Greek again. It's not the original Greek, okay? So they said to themselves, we know it's supposed to be there. We know that if we could have been there when John was writing, we know he put those words down. It's just never been preserved. Until the 1960s. One of the things when you study these manuscripts is you'll hear the word papyri. Papyri are tiny scraps. I don't know if you ever cleaned out an old barn or something, you found a little scrap of a newspaper, you wonder when that was from, okay? And you might find a price on it, you know, loaf of bread, 13 cents. Well, that wasn't last week, all right? And, you know, and you see things of that sort. I remember over in Ellicottville helping Ed Monk tear the lath or the plaster off. And anybody's taking plaster off old houses, oftentimes what they do, they put newspapers up there and then put the plaster on it. And you know what it was? It was reporters interviewing prisoners from Gettysburg. All right? And they were interviewing them. And and trying to, they're doing their own speculating how long they thought the South could stay in the war after interviewing these men. So, you know, you find these little teeny pieces. Mount Vernon, there were descriptions of a quilt that Martha Washington had in her bedroom, but nobody knew exactly what the colors were, so they sent archaeologists into the walls to the rat's nest and found the original threads from the rat's nest in the walls. All right? And then they were able to exactly duplicate that quilt exactly to us. So papyri is when you find tiny scraps. Only they have one or two letters on it only, okay? And then they're labeled papyri 45, papyri 46. They're kept in museums. Well, papyri 45, 46 were confusing because nobody could figure out where they went. And then someone realized it's the second part of 1 John 2:23. And it's from the very first century.
Wow.
Okay? In other words, your King James translators knew that was supposed to be there. They knew that. Okay? Why? Because it was in the Syrian, it was in the Latin, it was in the Gothic, it was in there, and they realized that's part of it. But in order to obey the king, they had to put it all in italics. Mm-hmm. And then almost 400 years later, the proof came out. They had it exactly right. Okay? This is the word of God.
Yep.
All right? Now, I want to do this. Go with me real quick. We're just going to do a practical demonstration, Deuteronomy 13. And I want to just do a practical demonstration of this concept I talked about with T's being singular and Y's being plural. Okay? You know, for example, in first, for example, the book of John, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Okay? I say unto thee, singular, ye, all you must be born again. So there's one of those places. And when you get this straight, oh my goodness, will it open up things in the Bible for you. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, starting in verse 1. And Moses says this, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder, okay, and notice it's you, he's talking to the whole crowd. Okay, verse 2, and the sign of the wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee. You as an individual, if there arise amongst you a group, but the man speaks to thee, you as an individual. And by the way, when those crackpots come in, they always try to take people aside in the church.
Yeah.
Take that individual aside and mess with his head and talk to him and tell him things. So Moses spoke, if that dreamer comes amongst you, and he comes and speaks to the individual, okay? And he says this, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God, okay, thou won't do it, because the Lord, all of your God, okay, proveth you to know whether ye, all of you, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Ye, all of you, shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So again, a man standing there, and because he's speaking Hebrew, he hears everybody being spoken of, and then suddenly, thee. Oh, that's me. Okay? It's not just he's going to come to all of us, but I myself, I have to watch out for this. Okay? I have to make sure I'm not overthrown with this. Now it goes on, let's go to verse 6. If thy brother, or the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto them, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou, individually, shall certainly kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Now, if there's anything that's struggled with in the United States of America today, and generally most Western nations, is what is individual responsibility and what is corporate responsibility? What are my responsibilities as an individual? What are my responsibilities as a citizen? And to be honest with you, you went through the public schools, you didn't learn it, okay? You have no idea, all right? You know, nowadays, it's all of our responsibility to see to it that people can't figure out what bathroom to use, it's all mixed up. Nobody has any sense of it. This Bible shows you whose responsibility is what. And that's why when you read in the book of Judges and you read in the book of 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel, it say, in those days, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's showing him to do that. Mm-hmm. Okay? You, Greg Cassiola, you make this judgment. You go to that man. You kill him. Okay? Now, am I telling you to go out there and kill people today? God forbid. Mm-hmm. One of the differences between the New Testament and the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Romans 13 talks about the minister of God says, he beareth the sword. Mm-hmm. Okay? He beareth it not in vain. When Pastor Cassiola was a deputy, he bore that sword. Okay? We trusted him to handle that. We don't go around and avenge our own selves. Okay? That is a distinct difference. But that Jew had to stand there. And, you know, I was talking to a couple of Roman Catholics, and they'd been reading the Bible, and they were upset over this idea of how violent everybody was. Man, they killed all these people. And I brought this up. One of the women, her husband is a judge, and he knows what it's like for someone to stand in the lot and the driveway and curse him. Come on out, I'll kill you, all right? And what do you do? You dial 911. The troopers come and haul the guy off to jail, you know, as I am. Well, what would you have done back in those days? There's no 911 to call. Where's your nearest neighbor? What did you do in those days, okay? Back in those days, you know, like in colonial days, mama better know how to shoot a gun, all right? Mm-hmm. And little kids better know how to shoot. And you better know how to do that kind of thing. And every man had to be able to stand and make these decisions himself. Wow. And know how to judge and to keep his land safe and what it's supposed to be, okay? When we formed the United States of America, one of the great issues between the North and the South was where did the authority for the United States come from? The Southern Constitution said this: we the people of the states do form this union. Our Constitution says we the people form this union. Okay? The South did not believe that individuals had the right to form that. Okay? Whereas the thinking in our Constitution, that's why Abraham Lincoln said, government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish off this earth forever. Okay? In other words, let's hold on to that. The thinking was, what if this Cassiola family sitting here in this pew were on an island all by themselves, and maybe atomic war has happened, and they're not even sure if anybody else is alive? Well, who makes the law? Papa makes the law. Okay? Mama sees to it that it's enforced. Well, what if they found out that someone else was on the island, but there's nobody else, okay? Well, they better learn to make some rules between themselves, okay? How are we going to share this island? How are we going to share these two coconut trees? How are we going to, how are we going to share fishing spots? How are we going to share this kind of thing? And what if they're the wrong kind of people? Well, he needs to be able to show them, I'll kill you, okay? You're not going to come in here and take advantage of our women folk and things of that sort. I'll do this. And he had that right to do that. Well, the thing is, does he have the right now to go steal from those people? No. Thou shalt not steal. Okay? Does he have the right to protect? Yeah, the Bible said this: if a thief be caught breaking up, there's really no bloodshed for him. Okay? We still have in our laws. Somebody's inside the house, bam, you shoot them. Bloodshed for you, no punishments. But if he be outside the house, and the light of day is upon him, there will be bloodshed for him. You're not going to chase that thief down the sidewalk and then shoot him on the sidewalk, okay? You don't do that. There is bloodshed for him if you do that, okay? Your law said that. So now Greg Cassiola has to know these things. They're not theory to him any. He needs to know them. He needs to know from the Word of God, what are my responsibilities? Well, what if it turned out that really there were hundreds of people? The nuclear war's over and they're meeting everybody together. And they're saying, you know, I've been guarding my own land. Let's all form a government. Well, what happens then is he takes his individual responsibilities and he lends it to a government. Did Greg Cassiola have the right to steal? No, he didn't. Therefore, does the government have the power to steal? No, because he didn't have the power to give it to him. Okay? All government gets its powers from the people. If the people didn't have that power in their native organic state, then the government can't have that power. Okay? Does he have the power to negotiate with a neighbor over property lines? Yes, he does. Therefore, he can give that power to the government. Okay? They can lend that power to it. These are things not understood today at all in our society. And that's why the Congress gets screwy every year. And, you know, the governors get screwy. The assemblies get screwy because no one understands that. You have a Bible which shows you the difference between corporate responsibility and individual responsibility, that you can know it, okay? Amen. That you can be the kind of citizen that you're supposed to be. And again, we're not going to change Washington, D.C. Cassiola's remember when Ronald Reagan was elected, and, you know, we've come this far by faith, Jerry Falwell, and, you know, the moral majority, and the boy, they were going to go out there. Look, we've, you know, transformed. Where'd that all go? Okay? Didn't go anywhere, okay, other than his son getting busted for being a pervert here recently. But, which wouldn't be all that bad, except Liberty University knew it and protected him, and he was doing it with students and all that kind of stuff. But regardless of that, it didn't work. 40 years ago, everybody thought, boy, we're going to finally get this nation back to conservatism. Then when Donald Trump came, oh, we're going to finally get this nation back to conservatism. It's wackier now than it ever was. Okay? Screwier now than it ever was. You're not going to change that. You're not going to change Harrisburg. You're not going to change Albany. You're not going to change any of that. But you can change your kitchen table. Mm-hmm, that's right. You can make your living room a place where Jesus Christ is honored. Okay? Amen. In the Soviet Union, when they took over in 1917... if your children went to school and said they were Christians, your children got taken away from you, persecuted, all that kind of stuff. I read the story of a family where the KGB came into their home and beat everybody and then took all their winter clothing and that away and dropped them off 30 miles from the house. And they had to walk in a Russian winter with a, you know, back to their house just to prove a lesson to them. And nobody dares to help them. And they're, you know. So you realize... when the wall came down, there were still Christians in Russia. Mm-hmm. Why? Because they raised their children with wisdom in their own homes and taught them that that world out there is cruel and that world doesn't want these things, okay? So don't tell me you can't raise Christians in today's society, okay? And it's not going to get better. Nope. Don't even think that. There might be times it lets off some. It's just going to get screwier and come down and tighter all the time and what goes on. But you raise your kids for Jesus Christ. You raise your kids to be able to think on their own, okay? And you're going to do that with the King James Bible. Pastor Cassiola?